It's good to be here this evening, and thank you to William and to Alistair for the invitation. What I'm going to say over the next wee while is probably more of a talk and less of a sermon. It's a talk about how, to the best of my understanding, we do this difficult relationship between faith and politics. It includes, in part, some very personal and honest reflections from myself, but also tries to lay out what I think we as Christians should be doing when we get ourselves involved in politics. Politics, I always want to say, with a small p. But also some of the politics which I believe we need to be involved in, and how we need to seek to behave in some of that toxic maelstrom that seems to be running through so much of political debate, if only it were debate, at this juncture. However, whether a talk or a sermon, let's begin in prayer. God, I have a simple prayer for the church. I pray that one day soon I will be part of a church that, when we pray for the poor, we will pray for us and not them. I pray for a church that will not only have the courage to work for the poor, to struggle alongside the poor, but will also be of the poor. And I pray that one day there will be no poor people in the church, because there will be no poverty. And I pray to you, the God of miracles, the God of the rich, the God of the poor. Amen. Let me begin by sharing a little bit about myself, what I do and who I am. And as Alistair has already alluded to, that if you've got any problems with the Church of Scotland right now, I'm hate. Born in Kent, you wouldn't know that by the accent. I grew up in Linlithgow. I studied in Edinburgh, in Aberdeen, and in Glasgow. Spent 10 years as a parish minister in sunny Lanarkshire. 15 years, well, it was sunny very occasionally. 15 years supporting the Church of Scotland's work in priority areas in its poorest communities. The last 4 years supporting its national, political, social, and ethical engagement. And the last year, for my very considerable sins, trying to facilitate the process of change within our denomination, trying to lead its national staff team, and trying to develop and then embody some of the ideas from the Radical Action Plan approved by this year's assembly. All that does, however, is simply tell you what I do, and very little about who I am. So let me tell you a story which, looking back, I realize was an episode that shaped my life. Guess I would probably say converted me, turned me around, or maybe even turned me upside down. As a 17-year-old, I felt a deep call at the same time towards ministry and with all my heart away from ministry as fast as I could possibly go. And so as a way of trying to test that out, I left school and I spent a year, before gap years were fashionable, I spent a year making soup in the Grassmarket Mission in Edinburgh, in a centre for the homeless, the great majority of whom were also suffering day in and day out with addiction and poor mental health. Now, I chose to go there deliberately. In my naivety, I believed that working amongst the homeless and the addicted was the worst place that God could ever call me to go. And so if I went there and demonstrated just how hapless and hopeless I was, I could then get that ministry monkey off my back and get on instead with my life as I felt I wanted to live it. One day, one of the customers decided that he didn't like my soup. And that he was probably a really good judge of character, I have to tell you, and an excellent judge of taste. But he decided he didn't like my soup, and he decided to tell me that in no uncertain terms. And I'll not quote those terms to you. I'll leave those entirely to your imagination. However, as well as telling me, he also presented this plate of boiling soup back towards me, thrown as a missile in my direction. Now, had it hit me, it would have scalded me horrendously, for I was wearing a t-shirt and shorts. I would have been burnt for life. But instead of that happening, one of the other homeless and addicted in the queue jumped in the way. He took the full force of the soup, albeit much of it over an already pretty grubby overcoat. But it got me thinking. Here I was, reckoning that the toughest task I could ever face in ministry would be to take Jesus to such folks. And there instead was Jesus turning up in the disadvantaged and despised, offering good news, safety, and compassion. My life, I think, I didn't know it at the time, but my life, I think, turned on that episode. I came to realize that for me, at least, Jesus turns up in the hungry, the stranger, the prisoner, the ex-offender, the inadequately clothed. And that has continued to be my experience in the intervening almost 40 years, Jesus shows up in the broken and the battered. And that brings us to our gospel reading this evening, the parable of the sheep and the goats, or perhaps a bit more scarily entitled in some translations, the parable of the last judgment. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was homeless and you gave me a room. I was shivering and you gave me clothes. I was sick and you stopped to visit. I was in prison and you came to me. Then those sheep are going to say, Master, what are you talking about? When did we ever see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we ever see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will say, I'm telling you the solemn truth. Whenever you did one of these things to someone overlooked or ignored, it was me. You did it to me. In passing, I think it's worth noting that in the Gospels, Jesus promises to be with us after his death and resurrection in three different ways. He promises to be with us in the bread and in the wine. And for at least the last 500 years, the church has been divided by what the hang is going on as we break bread and share wine together. He promises to be with us in the Holy Spirit. And for 2,000 years, we have struggled to find a doctrine of the Holy Spirit, so often wanting to tame, control, and domesticate the wild, extravagant love of God. And he promises to be with us in the dispossessed. And we, when we have noticed the poor and hungry at all, have tended to regard them as objects of pity to share the gospel with, rather than people made spectacularly in the image of God, who often share the gospel with us. But back to the topic in hand. The relationship, this difficult relationship between faith and politics. And the key word, I think, is relationship. Or perhaps even friendship. Our engagement in politics has to be rooted in relationships. And in particular, relationships or friendships with those whose experiences and struggles are different from ours. Across all political parties, there is an inherent danger that we have become intoxicated by what I might refer to as a politics of selfishness or greed. Whereas I think as Christians, we need to be encouraging and embodying the practice of a politics of selflessness and generosity, rooted in relationships and friendship. Although in the current climate, that can feel something of an uphill struggle. Such practices do already exist. We need to learn how to disagree well and to embody that behavior, not simply to encourage it in others. I have the privilege, day in and day out, of spending time with politicians of all parties. They are not as the media and social media, and sometimes themselves choose to caricature them. The vast majority have embarked courageously on a life of public service, and they do so because they are passionate for a better society. We may on occasions question their policies, but let us be cautious in questioning their integrity, commitment, and calling. In the words of the poet Harry Smart, let him who is without sin throw the first headline. That politics of generosity is birthed in encounter. When we live in our own wee bubble with people just like us, then the temptation is to see everything through that lens. So when we actively choose to spend time with those who have been written off and really spend time with them, something miraculous happens. Something changes. The local church is frequently brilliant at this stuff, and it's where our political activity needs to begin, rooted in the local. A great example is how we encounter food poverty. In figures which the church gathered recently, we estimate that 85% of Church of Scotland congregations are involved in providing some sort of emergency relief to hunger in our neighbourhoods. I might ask myself, what the hang are the other 15% doing? But that's for another night. It's a remarkable statistic. Evidence of the difference that we are making in congregations and communities up and down the land. But once we move beyond putting that tin of beans into the box at the entrance of the church, or having that special collection one or two times a year for the lodging house mission, or whatever, and begin to meet, encounter, become friends with some of those who are the recipients of the church's generosity, things begin to change. We inevitably, I think, begin to ask the question, why is it that in one of the richest countries on the planet, people are going hungry? People will have different answers to that question. Answers which will be largely shaped by our experiences and by who we talk to, who we choose to hang out with. The challenge, I think, is to allow our answers to be shaped by an honest encounter with those who turn up at our food banks. An encounter in which we do not simply look at a person in need, but look into the eyes of someone who represents Jesus to us. I think of my friend Barry, not his real name. And that in itself tells you something about the stigma of food poverty. I think of my friend Barry, who told me that he would rather be dragged backwards through broken glass than suffer the indignity of having to beg for food. And yet, his circumstances, resulting from being sanctioned for being 10 minutes late for his appointment at the job centre, led him to turn up having to look a bit like a modern-day Oliver Twist. I once had a meeting with the Secretary of State for Work and Pensions, who kept me and the moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland waiting for 45 minutes. And didn't even apologize. Some might say that Barry has made mistakes. That's how he's ended up in the state that he's in. And I might say to them, so you've never made a mistake? It's worth noting, I think, that the notion of a division between deserving and undeserving poor, so prevalent in our society today, is a recently relatively modern concept. Biblical Hebrew and Aramaic, the language of Jesus, knew of no such distinction. When Jesus talks of the poor, he means all who are poor. Jesus loves the poor, whether they deserve it or not, just in the same way that Jesus loves us, whether we deserve it or not. Food poverty, then, is one example. The issue of asylum is another. A few of you might be aware, might not be, but a few of you might be aware that in the last week, the Home Office wrote to the Bakish family, giving them limited right to remain in Scotland until February 2022. The family fled Pakistan 7 years ago in fear of their lives because of their Christian faith. And since they have arrived in Scotland, there has hardly been a day when they have not lived with the fear of being deported. Despite that, Somer, their oldest son, just did brilliantly in his hires and is utterly brilliant, as is his younger brother, Arib. 94,000 people have signed a petition calling for their right to remain in this country. Over the last 7 years, since we shared a holiday week in Iona together, I've had the privilege of knowing Maksud, Parveen, Somer, and Arib as friends. My life has been immeasurably better because of that. I don't know about theirs, I have my doubts. I stand before you tonight and say without hesitation that I would willingly have faced arrest and imprisonment if people had come for that family. And I am proud that the Church of Scotland has stood with them in the ways that it has, and confident that we will continue to do so. So, this engagement with politics begins with encounters in the local, with the building of genuine relationships and deep friendships, with an encounter with the poor and risen Jesus. Some might say that we need go no further than these friendships. It's okay to support Barry or to decide to be with Mac and Parveen and their family, but we ought not to engage in the murkier and less straightforward world of politics, campaigning, and justice building. There are, of course, grounds for that view. I utterly respect it, but I don't hold it. In our faith, I think that there needs to be a dialectic, a relationship between acts of charity and acts of justice. I like to think of there being an infinity loop between charity and justice, where one is constantly driving and encouraging the other. For too many of us, they are separate, whereas they need to belong together, informing and challenging one another. The reasons why Barry goes hungry and Maksud is fearful are not simply individual. They are also structural. A welfare system that is failing to support those that it was set up to care about. An immigration system that's based on fear and keeping people out rather than asking why they need to come in. And the structural leads us inevitably more into the overtly political. This is not the politics of name-calling. But it is the politics of calling out with humility when we witness and encounter injustice. It's difficult stuff. Because we will not always get it right. No change there then. And because we will not always agree about what the right thing is to say or do. Again, we don't always succeed in managing that in other spheres of our common life, do we? And yet we remain together as the body of Christ. These cannot be excuses from opting out of getting up to our armpits in the prophetic work of calling out injustice and seeking to advocate for and build the sort of world that God cries out for. One of the things, particularly in my current role, that I need to remind myself every day is that God's passion is for the world rather than just for the church. Our faith sustains us in good times and in bad times, but our faith, the Christian faith, is meant to be more than a personal safety net. An insurance policy for life after death. Christianity is a community faith. That's why church matters. And it is a faith that is deeply incarnational, rooted in flesh and blood, in the here and now. This is the stuff of politics, the uncomfortable calling of the church out of our comfort zone. I both love and am terrified by the words of the prophet Amos, speaking to his religious community at a time of deep national dysfunctionality, and where the religious leaders appeared more interested in themselves than in the poor. I've got a copy of Eugene Peterson's translation of Amos 5 that I have stuck up in my study as a daily reminder of the clarion call to justice building. I recently shared it with a group of senior civil servants as an indication of why I believed that the church was interested in these things. They couldn't quite believe it. Here's what Eugene Peterson translates Amos 5:21-24 as saying: I can't stand your religious meetings. I am fed up with your conferences and conventions. I want nothing to do with your religious projects, your pretentious slogans and goals. I'm sick of your fundraising schemes, your public relations, and your image making. I've had all I can take of your noisy ego music. When was the last time you sang to me? Do you know what I want? I want justice. Oceans of it. I want fairness, rivers of it. That's what I want. That's all I want. Ouch. Ouch. I'm mighty glad that Amos is not going to turn up in my office first thing tomorrow morning. Although maybe I should hope that he would. The church is not called to be a place to retreat from the world. We're called to retreat out of false spiritualities into the world, into the passionate heart of God. As I draw my thoughts to a conclusion, I want to sound a word of caution about what I've said. I think some of it has been too human orientated, too focused on humanity. One of the things that we're learning, maybe we're learning it too slowly and too late, is that the planet on which we live is fragile and is in danger of being destroyed in large measure by our relentless pursuit of more and our failure to be content with enough. God is not bothered just about human beings. God is bothered about the whole of creation. We're called to be stewards of the planet, not lords of it. There is only one Lord. We live in challenging and uncertain times. And I've gone through an entire talk about faith and politics without mentioning either the B word or the I word. These are times when we're called to engage with the whole of life, not just a bit of it. These are times when we're called to see the world, our nation, and our neighbors through the lens of Jesus of Nazareth. God be with us in the task. I began with a story, and with your permission, I'm going to end with one. Over 20 years ago, I sat on a solitary chair in a wooden shack in a shanty town on the outskirts of Sao Paulo. The stench from the open sewer running past the door made you gag. But it was a good day because the sun was shining and it was dry. On a wet day, the sewer ran under the door and through the house. I sat in the only chair and drank from the only cup. And I asked the woman who lived there with her 5 children what she thought the church in her part of the world had to offer the church in my part of the world. Without hesitation, she responded, "We can offer you hope." I must have looked a bit bemused and confused. Hope in this hellhole? She looked at me sympathetically and then pointed out the reason for my confusion. "Your problem, Martin," she said, "is that you are confusing hope with optimism. Here there are no grounds for optimism because here people die every day. But still there are grounds for hope because hope is a gift from God. There is rarely a day that goes by when I don't think of that woman." I've spoken this evening of the importance of a political narrative which is rooted in relationships, or more accurately, in friendships, of a politics of selflessness and generosity. But perhaps above all, I think that our task is to offer a politics of hope. Not a politics of optimism, but a politics of hope that is based on the firm realization that what we are seeking to do will never be complete this side of eternity. But eternity will never be complete without us having the courage to start in the here and now. May God bless us in that work we do together. Amen.